Let's turn to the 28th chapter of Matthew. Start in the 28th chapter of Matthew. What I want to do this morning is I want to outline for you an undeniable truth. And having seen this undeniable truth, I want to observe the doctrinal implication. And lastly, I want to take a look at a practical example. The undeniable truth that I want to share with you this morning can be found in the 28th chapter of Matthew in the 6th verse when the angel says, "He is not here, for he is risen." The undeniable truth I want to observe for you this morning is that the tomb is empty. It is undeniably and irrefutably empty. The doctrinal implication I want to take a look at can be found in the first letter of Paul to Corinthians, 15th chapter, 54th verse. Paul teaches, quoting from Isaiah, that Jesus has obtained victory over death. Grave, where is thy sting? Death, where is thy victory? And the practical example can be found in Daniel chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, in the experiences of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Brethren, the tomb is empty. Not only do we have the testimony of Matthew, an eyewitness, who himself saw the empty tomb, and records the testimony of Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, that they saw the empty tomb. We have Matthew's testimony. We have Mark's testimony, who gathered the getting proof, who was himself a witness of the empty tomb, and gathered the testimony of those that had seen the empty tomb. We have Luke's testimony, who was himself a witness of the empty tomb, and was a recorder of the first-hand testimony of those that had seen the empty tomb. And we have John's testimony, who had himself seen the empty tomb. But the tomb is manifestly empty. It has to be. Because the disciples did not wait a generation to preach the gospel in Rome. Within a few weeks, they were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, where anybody who had any doubt could have gone to see the empty tomb for themselves. It's not like me preaching the gospel now when we're not even sure where the tomb is. Where none of us know for certain which hole is Joseph's new tomb. The disciples were preaching the resurrected Christ weeks after the crucifixion in the same city where Jesus was crucified, where everyone knew which tomb was which. And anyone who had any curiosity, any doubt, any question, could simply go and see the tomb for themselves. The preaching of the gospel was a thorn in the side of the Jewish leaders, because the apostle had brought the blood of God on their heads. They were concerned. When Peter and John healed that man outside the temple, and many believed because they saw that he was healed in the name of Jesus Christ, they were very concerned because they were afraid that the people would stone them because according to their preaching, they had crucified the Messiah, the Son of God. They had a vested interest in putting down Christianity. If the tomb were not empty, all they would have had to do was produce the body. If the body of Christ were in the custody of the Jews, all they would have had to have done to put down Christianity would have been to have produced the body. They wouldn't have had to persecute anybody. They wouldn't have had to scourge anybody. They wouldn't have had to imprison anybody. All they would have had to have done would have been to produce the body. But they could not produce the body because the tomb was empty. Some have speculated that the girls went to the wrong tomb. But they were confused. You know, they weren't there when he was laid in there. If they had been there, they'd anointed him on the spot. And so Joseph, nobody knew this Joseph of Arimathea. He just kind of popped up out of nowhere. How were they supposed to know which one was Joseph's new tomb? The fact that there was a guard around it was probably a dead giveaway. If they had simply gone to the wrong tomb, all the Jews would have had to do was produce the right tomb, open up the right tomb, exhume the body, present the body over. If the Romans had the body, all they would have had to have done was produce the body. The Romans, the Jews and the Romans had both conspired together to secure the body of Christ. Because they knew Jesus promised to come forth on the third day. I find that interesting that the enemies of Christ were listening to him better than his own disciples were. Because on the road to Emmaus, we've got two disciples who are sad because they heard that the tomb is empty. No wonder Jesus upbraided them and called them slow. He said, I'm coming out, and when he comes out, instead of rejoicing, they're sad. But I tell you, the tomb is manifestly empty. No thinking person can deny that the tomb is empty. Because if it were not empty, all the enemies of Christ would have had to have done would have been to simply produce the body. All they had to do is behold the man. But they couldn't. They didn't even try. John talks about the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews paying off the Roman centurions to say the disciples stole the body. See, everybody knew what Jesus looked like. He'd been publicly executed. He'd been publicly scourged. They didn't even try to pass off a false body. The tomb is manifestly empty. So if the Romans don't have the body, see, the body's not in the tomb. It can't be in the tomb. If the body's not in the tomb and the Jews don't have the body and the Romans don't have the body, then the only people left that could possibly have the body are the disciples. Well, how could they possibly get it? There was a huge, almost 2-ton stone over the mouth of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are wondering how they're going to get the stone moved so that they can get to the body. Not only is there a 2-ton stone over the mouth of the grave, but it is sealed with the governor's signet. It is a death penalty to break that seal. Not only is there a two-ton stone and the governor's seal, there is a watch, a Roman watch, guarding the tomb, specifically for the purpose of preventing the disciples from stealing the body. The high priest went to Pharaoh and said, "This deceiver said that I will raise again in 3 days. He asked for a watch to prevent his followers, his disciples, from coming and stealing the body and saying he arose and making things worse." Pilate. Pilate gave them a watch. Not three guys standing there 24/7, but a group. And they changed the watch. And the Romans were professional soldiers who did their job on pain of death, because to be found asleep on watch was a capital offense. That's why when the high priest paid them off, they did so with assurance that if it came to the governor's ear, they would secure them so they would not be executed. The tomb is manifestly and undeniably empty. He is not here, for he is risen. Let's read that whole bit, starting in Matthew chapter 28, verse 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." God moved the stone. "His countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear not. Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." He is not here, for he is risen. What time is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's start at verse 51. "Behold, I shew you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Jesus is a victor over death. See, the reason that those disciples on the road to Emmaus were sad is because they believed that Jesus had been conquered by death. We had trusted that it would have been Him who had redeemed Israel. As if the death of Jesus prevented Him from redeeming Israel, instead of understanding that it was by His death that He redeemed His people from their sins. Many looked upon the crucifixion and they saw the defeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see that crucifixion through the eyes of faith and understand who hung there. If you think that was just a man, then he died as a man in defeat. But if you understand that to be the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the Word of God, the very fountain of life, you will understand, as did the centurion that smote upon his breast and said, "Surely this is the Son of God," that there was more power displayed in his death than there was in his resurrection. Because it was contrary to his nature for him to die, and complete harmony with his nature for him to live. For Jesus is in fact the essence of life. There is no life outside of Jesus Christ. All natural life flows from Jesus. All spiritual life flows from Jesus. So that for Jesus to die was contrary to his nature. Paul teaches in the 6th chapter of the Roman letter that the wages of sin is death. That we through our sins earn death. We realize that Jesus knew no sin. We know that there was no guile found in his mouth, that God has pure eyes that do look upon sin. And because there was no sin found in him, it was therefore impossible for him to die. And by dying, Jesus accomplished the impossible. The miracle is the cross. That's the reason Paul talks about the preaching of the cross. The miracle took place on the cross. It was no miracle for Jesus to rise from the dead. Not if you know who Jesus is. That's completely consistent with his person, with his character, with his nature. Just like it's normal for us to die. That is consistent with our nature for us to die because we are sinners. We are born in sin and we live in sin. And even under the best of our, or the best of our righteousnesses are in filthy rags. And the wages of sin is death. And it is right that we would die. Jesus was not a sinner. There was no guile found in his mouth. He knew no sin. And he that knew no sin became sin for us. And our sins were imputed unto him. And he became sin. And he bore our sin. And he took our sins into his own flesh. And by that miracle, he performed the miracle of death. And I don't just mean he stopped breathing. Actually, brethren, I believe that Jesus was better on the cross than he was in the tomb. And I say that because on the cross he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And to be truly dead does not mean that our heart stops beating and our breath ceases. That our body rotting in the earth is not death. Jesus doesn't call that death. He calls that sleep. What is death is to be severed from the mercy of God. To be forsaken by God. And Jesus was utterly forsaken by God on the cross. And he was severed from the fellowship of God. In a manner we'll never understand. Partially because we've never enjoyed the fellowship that Christ has enjoyed with the Father since before the foundation of the world. They have had a complete and total union of fellowship since before the foundation of the world, and the very Trinity was broken on the cross. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit severed themselves from God the Son, and God the Son bore in his body our sins and the weight and the guilt of our sins on the cross. And the full measure of our punishment was meted out upon him on the cross. I say that because Jesus had a promise to keep. The God that cannot lie had promised today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Now I agree that any time we're with Jesus, this is paradise. But I deny that Jesus meant that hanging on the cross together could be paradise. Especially as Jesus was experiencing the fullness of the lake of fire. How can Jesus claim that to be in his presence while he is enduring the fullness of the lake of fire is paradise? Though he had promised to keep. When he said today, that meant before the sun set. Before the sun set, we will be together. You will be with me in paradise. Before he died, Jesus said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. I believe that when Jesus gave up the ghost, he was received into paradise, into his Father's paradise, where he waited for that one thief he promised to meet there. To be with him. If he didn't come back to pick him up like he did Stephen. Today. He meant before the sun set. And the Romans made certain that all three of those men were dead before the sun set. Their bodies were dead. Their spirits were not. One of their spirits were dead. But the others were alive in Christ Jesus. Jesus is a victor over death, and by his death, not only has he obtained the victory, but we have obtained the victory. And the death has lost its sting, and the grave has lost its victory because Jesus died. And the empty tomb is the assurance we have of that victory. The miracle happened on the cross. I believe that with all my heart. But the resurrection is God's stamp on the sin debt paid in full. If he had stayed in that tomb, he's just another man. dying for his own sin like everybody else. But he came out of that tomb, signifying to all the world that he was exactly what he said he was, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Word of God, that he is the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. He is the Son of Man, the Savior of man, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. And because he has died, there is no more victory in death, because Christ has obtained a victory over death. This is incredibly important, because the world sees death as the final tragedy. Scripture says, precious to the Lord is the death of his saints. Do we see death as that last great tragedy? Or is it our final homecoming? When we will depart this low ground of sin and sorrow, where we will ever be with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Where he will dry away every tear. Where we will experience rest and peace and joy as we've never experienced it before. Paul says, it is far better for me that I should depart and leave the Lord. What is our attitude toward death? What ought to be our attitude toward death, knowing that Christ has obtained the victory over death? What's Paul saying? Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. How steadfast ought we to be, knowing that Jesus hath obtained a victory over death? We're not to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, knowing that Jesus has obtained the victory over death. The Scripture says, not to fear him who has power to cast you into the grave, but to fear him who has power to cast body and soul into hell. Who is that? There are many that read that, and they believe it is Satan that has the power to cast you, body and soul, into hell. And I say, God forbid. It is not Satan that has power to cast into hell. Satan is himself cast, contrary to his will and power, into hell. The only one who has the power to cast into hell is God. Satan can destroy the body. Only God can destroy the spirit. And when I say destroy, I'm not talking about annihilation. I'm talking about an eternal destruction, where the worm dieth not. That's how the Scripture talks about it. Who then ought we fear? We should fear the Lord. We should fear the Lord in all things. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, because Jesus has obtained the victory. Let's turn to Daniel. See a practical application. Third chapter, Daniel. You all know the story. Nebuchadnezzar erected an idol, and he made a decree that whenever all the music would play, that everyone would worship the idol. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship a false god. They would only serve the Lord their God. They had just been hauled away captive into Babylon. When that happened, up until that had happened, Jerusalem was full of false gods. There may have been more idols in Jerusalem than there were in Babylon. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if none other of the Hebrews had learned their lesson, that God had executed judgment upon them as a nation because they had turned their back on God. There's a lesson in that, but not today. Nebuchadnezzar had erected an idol, a false god. He commanded everyone to worship his false god. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not. So they bring them before him, and that's where the story takes up in the 13th verse. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast into the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Hear their response. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." What? Did you catch this? These men are full of holy boldness. The same kind of boldness that came upon the disciples and the apostles after they had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we are not careful. We're not willing to answer you. We're not careful. We're not picking our words. We're not trying to deceive. We're not trying to be politically correct. We're just going to tell you the way it is. We are not careful to answer you on this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy God, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." That would illustrate the point if that's where the story stopped. If it did burn to cinders, illustrate the point. Because they know what I'm trying to tell you. They know the Holy Spirit has revealed unto them this truth that I'm preaching, that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is a victor over death. Why? They know that death doesn't matter, because our God has obtained the victory, and there is no sting in death, and there is no victory in the grave, because Jesus arose, because the tomb is empty. What they tell him? If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. They are confident that the Jehovah God, who parted the Red Sea, the God that delivered Goliath into the hand of David, the God that had led the children of Israel and delivered Hezekiah and all of those before, that God who had answered Elijah from heaven with fire, that God would have the power over the physical element to preserve them even from the fiery furnace. But that's not what their hope was. They did not say, God will protect us from the fire. That's not what they said. They said, God can protect us from the fire. Our God is able to protect us from the fire. But about this, they were certain. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O King. You understand that? This is incredible. These young men knew that the worst Nebuchadnezzar could do was destroy their bodies, and they would be delivered out of his hand. There were many Christians who were not delivered from the fire, but they were certainly delivered from the hand of their oppressors. Paul was not delivered out of the hand of Nero. Excuse me, he was not delivered from the sword, but he was delivered out of Nero's hand. Peter was not delivered from the cross, but he was delivered out of Nero's hand. Those Christians who were soaked in oil and used to light his gardens were not delivered from the fire, but they were delivered out of Nero's hand. What these young men are saying is, the worst you can do is kill us. And that's not such a big deal. But if not, be it known unto thee, O King, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Observe how this truth gave them strength and courage. They're not careful. They're not afraid. There's coming a time when we will have to stand for the truth. Once upon a time in this nation, the nation in general stood for that which was wholesome, that which was true. By and large, now we can see things sliding ever more quickly. And what was once all understood to be abominable is becoming legitimate. Once upon a time, certain tendencies and preferences were considered to be a mental illness. Now, anyone who is offended by such things is mentally ill. You've got a phobia. It won't be long until standing up for what was once considered wholesome, right and good, what the scriptures teach, will be labeled hate speech. And those guarantees that were put in the Constitution by our forefathers to protect our right to worship the Lord according to the dictates of our conscience and our understanding of the scriptures, will be forfeit because they will be called hate. And hate speech will not be protected by the First Amendment.
Are we ready to show the holy boldness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do we understand that Jesus obtained the victory over death? That because he obtained victory over death, we have the power to stand even in the face of death for the faith once delivered unto the saints. So we, as Wilmington Primitive Baptist Church, have been called to be the pillar and ground of the truth. No institution on the earth has been charged with teaching the truth like the New Testament Church. And not just the popular truth. The whole counsel of God. All of it. The popular stuff and the unpopular stuff. John preached righteousness, and everyone rejoiced to hear him preach righteousness and repentance until he told Herod, "You're a sinner." Everybody rejoices in the preaching of righteousness until we get around to their sins. And then the preacher has stopped preaching, he's gone to meddling. Because Jesus has obtained the victory over death, hell, and the grave, therefore we ought to have boldness to stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints, and to be that pillar and ground of the truth. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace 17 times more than it was wont to be heated. And he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats, and their hosen, and their hats, and their other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceeding hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished, and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, "Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of fire?" They answered and said unto the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Our God is able to do exceeding abundant beyond anything we could ever ask or think. But I submit to you that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were not saved for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's sake. They would have been just as saved if they'd been consumed in the fire. They probably would have been even more saved if they'd been consumed in the fire, because I still believe Jesus would have been with them in the fire. Just like he was with Stephen as he was being stoned. They were saved for Nebuchadnezzar's sake, so that he would know there is a God in heaven. Because the same God opened his eyes and showed him Jesus. Who told Nebuchadnezzar what Jesus looked like? You read the fourth chapter of Daniel. You think that this would be enough, right? You would think that after seeing this, Nebuchadnezzar would have been well convinced, right? No, not yet. He's stubborn like you and me, and he needs a little more convincing yet. But aren't you glad that God is patient with his people? So the pile said, good thing he's not God, he'd have fried him some hamburgers. God's got a lot more patience with us than we have with each other, and certainly than some of us have with God. I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved from Nebuchadnezzar's sake. God was showing him what manner of God he is. God opened his eyes to see Jesus. Just as God opened Nebuchadnezzar's eyes to see that he ruleth and reigneth amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and that there is none that can stay thy hand and say, what doest thou? Friends, the tomb is empty. The truth of that statement is beyond contradiction. Because the tomb is empty, we know that Jesus is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. And that it's not death to die. Far, far better for me to depart and be with the Lord. Peter says, the day of my departure is at hand. Leave the same word used for Exodus, I'm leaving here. Precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. You hear them on the news where several people die, and it's a horrible tragedy. How could God let people die? In many respects, he's just taking them home. Just taking them home. They've graduated. And because Jesus has obtained the victory, because there is no sting in death and there is no victory in the grave, we may have holy boldness to stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints. How ought it to change our lives and embolden us like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to stand for the truth? Because as the Church of the Living God, it is our solemn responsibility to stand for the truth. If we don't teach the truth, no one else will. We can't count on the public schools to teach the truth. We can't count on Hollywood to teach the truth. We can't count on universities to teach the truth. We can't count on the government to teach the truth. If the world doesn't know what the truth is, perhaps it's because we've been too quiet and too timid in teaching it. Regardless, the word Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And the Lord that called you out of darkness into light, gave you life, and called you into his church, called you for a reason. You for a reason. Let us therefore strengthen our hope. Strengthen our resolve and strengthen our testimony to the glory of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord richly bless you all.